Good, well, we're coming back to the book of Daniel and picking up on this chapter here, chapter 1. I wonder, have we ever come across the term, he's got a strong personality, he or she has got a strong personality or a strong character? What do we sort of mean when we say that about someone? They've got a strong character, strong personality. Usually we kind of mean it in a negative sense, that it's something that's not very pleasant in somebody's life. But God has given to each of us different personalities. Even in the same family, there can be a big difference. One can be very quiet, one can be very outgoing. We can say about people that are as different as chalk and cheese. Chalk and cheese. Well, that is pretty different. Sometimes we may judge people by their characters and rather by their personalities. You know, somebody may have a humorous personality and we are tend to think, well, that person's not very godly. But they're only being ungodly if they're saying things that are ungodly. We need to be clear on that. And godliness is when people behave in a way contrary to the Word of God, contrary to what God has put in the Scriptures. And God gives us personalities to help in different ways. And it brings the diversity to the church. And it also should be diversity, unity in diversity. So we need to be careful how we judge people's personalities. We can judge people's characters, and not in a self-righteous way, but in a biblical way. Paul will come on to this in the book of Corinthians when he says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, Paul says. And he's speaking about the man that makes a good and a wise judgment about things based on the unchanging word of God. Now, when we come into this book, and as we go right through this book, we'll see that Daniel is the kind of man who's a very gentle and humble man. He's a gentle and humble man, yet he has the courage of a lion. I'll say that because he'll find himself in the lion's den. He has the courage of a lion. And he's a quiet man. And Daniel knows when to speak, and he knows when to be quiet. And very importantly, he knows how to speak. And we'll see more of that next week, how he knows how to speak. So a strong character or a strong personality in the biblical sense is not somebody that's necessarily forceful or assertive, although there are times when a person has to be forceful and assertive. And we'll see that the Lord Jesus himself was very assertive at times, and Paul was assertive. But Jesus was a man who said of himself that he was humble and gentle in character. He says, I'm humble and gentle, he said of himself. And yet he had great authority. And in Daniel, we see something of that. And the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Daniel's stand. Daniel's stand, verse 8. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. That is the wine that the king drank. Now, this is an important stand that Daniel makes here in this book. And we hear a lot about this, isn't it? Daniel's stand and so on. And a lot of things had happened in Daniel's life in a very short period of time. Now, he had been whipped away from his land. He'd been whipped away from his parents, if they were living. The scriptures don't say whether they were alive or dead, but he was a young man. That we can gather at least, because he lived 70 years in Babylon and more. He's also in Babylon, he's whipped away, as we've seen, from the Jewish community. And now he's been taken into the service of the king of Babylon. Now, in spite of all of those losses, and we're talking about somebody that's probably 14 to 17 at this point, in spite of all of those losses, Daniel shows a great presence of mind, and he pulls himself together. He pulls himself together, and he determines a very real course of action in order to preserve his spiritual identity as a Jewish man in a foreign land. He resolves not to eat the king's food or wine, or resolves not to defile himself with the king's food or wine. But we'll deal firstly with his stand here. Now, in verses 12 to 16, we'll see that Daniel's friends had the same mindset as Daniel. All four of them are in unity here, are of the same mind that they're not going to indulge in the king's food or in the king's wine. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food or wine. And what we get here coming through these verses in verses 12 to 14, that Daniel seems to be the leading figure amongst the four. He seems to be the leading figure. He's the spokesman as we read through those verses. And no doubt they had discussed this together and they had prayed it through together and they were trusting God for his favor and for his blessing, as it says in Numbers chapter 6. Lord bless you and shine upon you with your face. And no doubt they are looking for God to bless them and to shine upon them with his face. And indeed, as we go through the passage, that's exactly what God does. He blesses Daniel and he blesses his friends. And what he's really doing is shining upon them with his face. And what's the purpose of that? As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 67, that the earth, your ways and nations all may know your saving grace. And through the government in Babylon, people are going to know things about God's saving grace because of these four men and how their purposes are being worked out. Now, clearly, Daniel and his four friends had to make a stand on the very first day that they entered the service of the king, if you like, or the king of Babylon's re-educating program, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Now, sometimes we have time to prepare ourselves for something. Sometimes days, weeks, or months, we're preparing ourselves. Have you ever sort of known that you're going to face a very trying circumstance and you spend a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time in God's word? Well, that's what you should be doing and that's what I should be doing. We know that something's coming our way. We spend a lot of time preparing ourselves. And of course, Jesus is always telling the disciples to prepare themselves. The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over and so on. What's he saying? He's saying, listen carefully, prepare yourselves. And even at the Last Supper, he's telling them, prepare yourselves. We should be preparing ourselves. But Daniel and his friends, it seems, didn't have a great deal of time here. They're taken into the king's service. They're going to be re-educated, and they have to make a decision on the same day. On the same day that they're brought in. That is a great challenge. If you're having to prepare yourself for something, you're preparing and you know it's coming. And no doubt they knew there was great challenges coming, and they were praying themselves. But now they're into this king's service, and they have to nail their colours to the mast on the first day. They've had a lot of things happen. Their names and everything have already been changed. But now they're going to be faced with other challenges. How important is that for us, to nail our colours to the mast on the very first day when you're faced with something? It's so easy to say, well, I will wait for a favourable time, that God will give me a favourable time. That's sort of a backtracking out of the circumstances that we're faced with. Don't wait for a favourable time. When, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every time, every day is the right time to be faithful to Jesus. Every day is the right day to make the right stand so that you're faithful and that I'm faithful to Jesus. The first day that you enter into a new workplace is the first day to be faithful to Jesus in that workplace. The first day that you walk through that door, you are taking with you the need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to say, well, I'm going to wait and see how it works out. I'm not saying that you go around with a big sign saying, you know, repent, the end is nigh or whatever. But when the circumstances will come, and they will come, then you've got to be faithful to Jesus on that first day. If you compromise on that first day, or if I compromise on that first day, there's going to be very little chance that you get that opportunity back to be faithful to Jesus. God is gracious, and of course you can redeem a situation by his grace. But you lose something. You lose something. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's a very challenging verse from Jesus, isn't it? So, wherever we go, whatever we work, whatever social club we belong to, whatever we do, the time is always right to be faithful to Jesus. Now, That is the defining factor of our lives as Christians. And it's very easy for me to say that. I'm standing in the pulpit. I sit at home in a nice study. And life is a breeze in that sense. I don't have to go out and meet all these difficult people. But, you know, I do know from my own background and my work history that I've been in some very difficult and very ungodly places in the North Sea, surrounded by very ungodly people. And we're faced with great challenges. Some of the things that these guys said, I would, even the very thought of it coming through my mind is horrifying, you know. And having to nail my colours to the mast on the first day. And so I know the challenges. So please, don't think that I'm just telling you what to do and I've got it so cosy and easy. Now, Sinclair B. Ferguson, great Scottish Presbyterian theologian, writing on this passage, says this: "Some Christians are heroes in their daydreams." Let me read that again. "Some Christians are heroes in their daydreams, imagining heroic stands in public." And then he adds, "We first need to be heroes in private." In other words, we need to be faithful to God in private. And then he adds again, "If we are not faithful in private, any stand we make in public is a performance." That's quite challenging stuff for us, isn't it? What is your private life like? What is my private life like? What is it like? You know, what do you watch on TV? What music do you listen to? What is your thought life like? What are the things you daydream about? You don't have to tell me. But God knows. He knows that about you, and he knows that about me. Okay? That's a challenge for us. Daniel was faithful in private. So therefore, his stand in public was simply an extension of his private life and private relationship with God. Our private life should be a preparation for our public life. There should be indeed. And every stand that we make every day should be the stand we make because it needs to be made. Our private lives should be a preparation for our public lives. And every stand we make in public should be a stand we make because it needs to be made. Let me give a word of caution as well and a word of challenge to us here. Check the stand you're making and why you're making it. We'll come to see in a moment the reason why Daniel's making his stand. Check your stand, why you're making that stand. And check it against the scriptures. Always check things against the scriptures. You know, we'll go through the Gospels and you'll find that Jesus, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are opposing him. They're opposing him on various things. And they actually think they're making a stand for God. But what they're actually doing is they're making a stand against God. Mark chapter 7, for example, when the disciples, at least some of Jesus' disciples, don't wash their hands, and the Sadducees who had come down from... The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem noted that some of Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. And they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands?" So this is a very important stand for the scribes, that they should wash their hands. What does Jesus say in return? He says, "And why do you nullify the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions?" It's very important that we make a right stand. You know, General Custer made a stand, his last stand at the Little Big Horn. It was a very foolish stand. He didn't wait for other troops, and he went out ahead, and he was slaughtered. Make the wrong stand, and you'll be slaughtered. Jesus slaughtered these guys every time he got into a debate with them. He just slaughtered them because they were making the wrong stands for the wrong reasons. Well, that brings me to the second thing here, the reason for Daniel's stand. Come back to verse 8. "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Why is Daniel making this stand? Why did he resolve to make this stand? Well, you've probably heard it there as I was reading it from the text. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He resolved not to defile himself. Now, this raises a number of questions. What is meant here by defilement? What was it that Daniel was resolving not to defile himself with? Well, somehow there's defilement attached to the food and the wine. Really, in spiritual terms, the defilement is here. It's not that the food was going to kill Daniel if he ate it, or that he was going to drop dead right away if he ate that meal or drank a glass of wine. It wasn't going to physically harm himself and his fellow friends and colleagues, but there would be a spiritual defilement, and somehow they would be losing their spiritual identity by participating in this food that was going to come from the king's table. Now, the Levitical law, of course, as we know, stood very much at the center and the heart of the people of Israel. And it's worth really reading through the book of Leviticus. It is a wonderful book. Sometimes it just seems like a long list of commandments, one after the other, to do with food. Actually, there's a story about a guy who started reading the Bible, and he managed to read through Genesis and Exodus, and he really struggled. Genesis, Exodus. And then he got to Leviticus, and he was a butcher, and he just loved it. And he was actually saved through the book of Leviticus, you know. So there is wonderful stuff everywhere in the Bible. But this book stands really at the heart of the community of God's people. And in that book, it gave very clear teachings on what was called clean food, food that the Jewish people were allowed to eat, and unclean food. Now, this marked something of the uniqueness of the Jewish community. They were God's unique people. They were God's special people. They were God's treasured people. The Lord said in Exodus, "Lo, the earth and all that's in it is mine." He says, "You will be my treasured possession," he said to the Jewish people. And they were different by what they ate. They were different by what they wore. And they were ultimately different by how they worshipped God and the one God, while the other nations worshipped multiple gods. And the Babylonian kitchen certainly wasn't a kitchen that was kosher. It wasn't a kitchen that a Jewish person would happily sit in and happily eat from. It would have had things like pork, horse meat, and unclean birds. Everything that was really unclean for the Jewish people. But at the same time, it would have had things that the Jewish people could have eaten. It would have had things like oxen. When the Jewish people offered the bull as a sacrifice, then the priests took some of that meat. And then others would have taken part in that meat as well. The Babylonian kitchen would have also had things like goats and lambs and mutton and clean birds, things that the Jewish people could quite happily have eaten without any problem. Daniel and his friends could have said, "Well, we'll eat those meats, but we won't eat the other meats. We'll just eat the meats that the law of God permits us to eat." Now, of course, as well, we know that the Levitical law didn't say that a man wasn't allowed to drink wine. The Nazirite wasn't allowed to drink wine. The man who was committed a special oath and set apart to God wasn't allowed to drink any fruit of the vine. And this is where Samson, of course, had gone astray with so many things. He was a Nazirite, but he broke all the laws of the Nazirite. If you read the story of Samson, he's a real wretch in many ways. And the hymn that we sang this morning, "Amazing Grace," is really one for Samson alongside for ourselves. And it could be argued as well that the foods, the meats and so on in Babylon were offered to idols. And no doubt that was true. These meats and everything were offered to idols. It was a pagan nation. It was a nation full of pagans and a nation that didn't know God. But that would be true also of the vegetables. You know, Daniel and his friends here are asking for vegetables, and we'll deal more with this next week. But that would have been true of the vegetables too. You know, when they planted their crops, they would have prayed to their idols. When the crops came in, they would have offered the first fruit of the crops to their idols as well, of vegetables and meat and whatever else that they would have done. Now, I think there's a challenge in this for us. I think sometimes people forget as well that there were some 900 miles between Jerusalem and Babylon. Some 900 miles between Jerusalem and Babylon. And that raises the question, what did the Jewish people eat when they were traveling between Jerusalem and Babylon, when they were taken prisoner by the Babylonians? Now, we know from the book of Ezra that it took Ezra himself about 4 months to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took him 4 months to travel. He was traveling with a number of people, and elderly people and so on. But it probably took Daniel and his friends and those that were taken about maybe 2.5-3 months to arrive in Babylon. 900 miles, there was no cars. It would have been done certainly on foot for the prisoners. They wouldn't have been given the luxury of horses and so on to travel on. And it raises the question for us, did the Babylonian soldiers do them the courtesy of giving them a kosher kitchen all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon? Well, they were prisoners of war. They weren't honoured guests. You do your best for an honoured guest, but you don't do your best for prisoners of war. They're prisoners of war, and they're taken as prisoners of war. And yeah, without a doubt, Nebuchadnezzar and his army would have raided and taken supplies from Jerusalem, and they would have eaten the best of that themselves. They wouldn't have given the best of it to their prisoners. Now, this is a challenge for us, because this was part of the humiliation of Jerusalem falling. They were taken as prisoners of war, and indeed, this was part of God's judgment. And part of that judgment was that many of those people on the journey from Jerusalem to Babylon would have been exposed to having to eat foods, no doubt, most possibly, well, we can't push this point, that simply weren't permitted by the law of God. That would have been part of the humiliation. And it would have also been seen as part of the judgment of God, perhaps upon those people, that they were no longer a special people because of their sin. Because of their sin, they were under the judgment of God, and they were therefore no longer his treasured possession. They had become like the nations in every way, and therefore part of that judgment, most possibly upon them, was that they had to eat like the other nations around them as well. They had become Gentiles because of their sin. They had become Gentiles. There's a challenge there. Habakkuk, as we saw some months ago, said, "But the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. You see, the man that has faith is able to rise above his circumstances. And he's able to see the holiness of God. And he's able to see the judgment of God at work. And he's able to see how low his nation has been brought. And those that knew and loved the Lord could rise above the humiliation and the desecration, and they could see God's hand at work. Daniel chapter 10, in verses 2 and 3, we read these words. Now, this is right on towards the end of Daniel's life, and actually, Babylon has fallen as a nation, and now it's the Persian and Medes that are reigning, and Daniel is involved in the government there. And we read these words, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the 3 weeks." Now, Daniel, at the beginning, when he enters the king's service, doesn't eat meat, and he doesn't drink wine. But later on, clearly from here, he is eating meat, and he is drinking wine. But he takes a 3-week fast where he doesn't eat meat, and he doesn't drink wine. Now, of course, he's a member now in the Persian government. We know that when we read the book and the story. And without a doubt, he had more freedom to control what came out of the kitchen, what he ate. But he's drinking wine here as well. He's drinking wine. And remember, he is in a pagan nation. He's in a pagan nation. And the Babylonian kitchen would never be fully kosher. Never. Not in the way that the Levitical law demanded it to be for the Jewish people. And it would have fallen short, even with the vegetables it would have fallen short. To what a Jewish person, if you know or have had any contact with very Jewish people, even if a knife touches something, it's thrown out of the house. Okay? So this is the predicament that we're looking at. Now, by the standard of the East, that is, the standard of the East, the king's table, that is, the table of Nebuchadnezzar the king, had various significant things about it. To share a meal with the king, to eat food from the king's table, was to actually share a meal with the king, whether you sat at the table or not. And it had covenant significance attached to it as well. It showed that the man that ate from the table of the table of the king was loyal to the king. And it also showed that the man that ate from the table of the king had a dependency on the king. And it also showed that he had the favor of the king. And the king's message in the giving of the food to them really is, eat, drink, and be merry. The land is before you, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's Nebuchadnezzar's message to them. What is he wanting to do? Well, we've already seen that he wanted to intoxicate the Jewish people. And if you go to Revelation chapter 18 and verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All the nations have drunk the wine of her passion and of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power and luxurious living. Now, the Babylon there, obviously, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, and much of the literature in the book of Daniel is also apocalyptic. It's a reference to the world that we're living in, because when John wrote that, Babylon didn't exist anymore as a nation. So it's a reference to the world that we're living in. And it's also a reference to how the world that we are living in has intoxicated people by its splendor and by its grandeur. How it has intoxicated people. Now, what is Daniel ultimately refusing from the king? What is Daniel and his friends ultimately refusing by turning down the king's food? Well, what they are ultimately refusing is friendship and fellowship with the king of Babylon. What they are ultimately refusing is friendship and fellowship with the king of Babylon. That's what they are refusing. What Daniel is saying really is that he does not need the favor of the king of Babylon. If you read in verse 9 and verse 17, we're told in these two verses that Daniel and his friends had the favor of God. You see, Daniel had God's favor, therefore he doesn't need the king of Babylon's favor. And Daniel didn't need to enter into a covenant with the king of Babylon because he was in an eternal, enduring covenant with the king of heaven. So by refusing food from the king's table, he's also refusing a covenant with the king. And Daniel didn't need the king of Babylon to prosper him. Because as we go through this book, we will see that it is God that is prospering Daniel and his friends. Daniel knows quite well, as Paul puts it in the book of Acts, that God is the one who sets the times, the dates, and the places. God is the one that raises up kings and he brings them down. And as you go through the book of Daniel, Daniel will actually tell King Nebuchadnezzar that God is the one that has raised him up and who has really set the times, the dates, and the places of his reign. And that he, even as the great king of Babylon, is subject to God. And what Daniel will tell him later on in the book is that he, as the king of Babylon, actually needs the favor of God. And he, you know, when he has that dream, and Daniel says to him, and we'll come to that in time, he says, oh king, if that dream only applied to your enemies, but it applies to you. A dream of God's coming judgment. And he says, repent. That's what Daniel says to him. Daniel doesn't need friendship, fellowship, and covenant, and prospering ways of the king of Babylon. He needs to be faithful to God. And this is how James puts it in James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what Daniel knows. And there were many Jews that just plunged right into the things that Nebuchadnezzar was offering them, because they had done it in Jerusalem long before they ever reached Babylon. They had Babylonian hearts, Babylonian passions, Babylonian desires. And they had broken the covenant with God long before they ever reached Babylon. And they had cut their links with him, and they had lost favor with him. And they were in a covenant with the world because they were adulterous people with adulterous hearts. Now, we need to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Sometimes the hunger and the passion for success and prestige and power leads us into other covenants. They're dead-end covenants. We used to live on a cul-de-sac in Bromley. If you're in any covenant other than the covenant with God, you are in a cul-de-sac. And at the end of that cul-de-sac is destruction. It's the road to hell. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the worst thing that can happen to a man is that he succeeds before his time. Now, Daniel wasn't going to plunge into the things of Babylon and get success and move into the government by eating from the king's table. The worst thing that can happen to a man is to succeed before his time. Now, if you think about that, there's a lot of wisdom in what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying there. There's always a time when there's a promotion offer put to you, or whatever it may be. There's a time for you to take that promotion at work, and there's a time for you to turn it down. If taking the promotion at work means that you're going to find yourself every Sunday driving around the M25, having business lunches and so on, you are being polluted by the world. If you find yourself spending more time at Nebuchadnezzar's table than at the Lord's table, you are polluted by the world. Think about that. Whose table do you spend most time at? Professor Donald MacLeod, who was professor of systematic theology at the Presbyterian College in Edinburgh, has written a number of books, but about 20 years ago or so, he wrote a little book called From Glory to Golgotha. And it follows, obviously, the life of Jesus coming from glory to Golgotha and focuses on the life, the sacrifice, the humility, and the outrage of his death on the cross and the stigma of that. And MacLeod says in his book, when the church finds herself sitting at the table with politicians, sports stars, and pop stars, she has almost certainly abandoned the way of the cross. She has almost certainly abandoned the way of the cross. Now, the delicacies at Nebuchadnezzar's table are very tempting. There's no doubt about that. They are tempting. But it is the simplicity of the bread and wine that is served at the Lord's table that reminds us of the enduring eternal covenant, which leads us past the things of this world and doesn't lead us into a cul-de-sac, but brings us into the fullness of the things that God has for us. It's a reminder of what's been done for us. It is a reminder of the blood that has been spilled for us. Now, there is a time for meat and there is a time for vegetables. And we need to know where, when, and why. My point is very clear. Be careful with who you're having fellowship with. Be careful with whose table we're sitting at and what impact that will have on your life and on my life. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him indeed be the praise and the glory.